I think epitomizes what's happened to compassion in our world. And he says, a billion people died on the news tonight. So baby, close your eyes on the news tonight. Why don't the newscasters cry when they read about people who die? At least they could be decent enough to put just a tear in their eye. So Mama said, it's just make-believe. You can't believe everything you see. So baby, close your eyes to the lullabies on the news tonight. And it's so tragic that bad news doesn't affect us anymore. Death doesn't seem to worry us. Famine, hundreds of people dying, suffering taking place all around us. It doesn't seem to reach into our hearts. We've become accustomed to it. And of course, newscasters, they're just doing their job. They're not there to show any emotion or to feel anything for the people they tell you just died. And we've effectively become desensitized to the pain and suffering that's taking place around us. And this is something that's been on my heart for a while. And I've really looked at God's word and been concerned that we are not more compassionate as a people. And so I want to bring you a challenge tonight from the book of Hosea that asks you to look into your heart and see if you've become desensitized, to see if you've just learned to deal with everything that's going on around us and it doesn't really affect you anymore. And so I want to approach this, there's a threefold approach I have in mind. It's always good to set out your objectives at the beginning so you know where we're going. I want you to understand the concept of compassion as we find it in the scriptures, in the word of God. And I'm hoping that will capture you and want you, make you want to desire this grace in your life. And then I want to show you how this compassion worked in the life of this man, Hosea. And then to look at the compassion that God has for his children. Well, the first thing then is to really understand what we mean when we use this word. And the root Hebrew word can be translated to love deeply, to have mercy, or to be compassionate. And the same root word can also be translated in certain contexts as womb. An example of this is in Job 38 verse 8, where God is responding to Job and he wants Job to understand that he has everything he's created under his control, and he speaks of the seas or the waters on the earth as having been issued out of the womb as a symbol of his complete control over all the waters. Now the word translated tender mercy or compassion is an interesting combination of the above two roots, showing that the source of compassion is close to the womb. It's deep within us. It's not something that we can put on as a facade. Compassion comes from deep within. It's the very depths of our emotions. And I want to illustrate two examples of this. If you can turn with me to Genesis 43, where we see this very compassion welling up in Joseph as he encounters his family again. And he's overcome by it. If you look at verse 26, we know the circumstances. Joseph's brothers have gone to fetch Benjamin and then they've come back. In verse 26, when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." And then look what happens to Joseph. Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." So you see the depth of compassion that we're talking about. And then another a good example is to be found in 1 Kings chapter 3. And you don't have to turn this up. It's a story you'll know well, where Solomon has these two women come to him. One of them's baby has died and one's still alive. And they both are claiming the baby that's alive is their baby. And Solomon, in his wisdom, appeals to a mother's compassion. And listen to from verse 23. Then the king said, the one says, "This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead." And the other says, "No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one." And the king said, "Bring me a sword." So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other." Doesn't sound like a great solution, but it is, because then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, and there's the same word being used, because her heart yearned for her son, "Oh my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death." You see, the mother wasn't prepared to allow the child to be put to death because of the compassion she had for her child. And we'll see when we come to examine the words of the prophet Hosea that compassion is always born out of a deep love, and it cannot be faked. It is more naturally found in women, especially mothers. And it's relatively seldom used in the scriptures of men. And all that said to me is, men, we have to work a lot harder at developing this grace of compassion. It seems to come more naturally to women. But before you feel discouragement of any sort, turn to Psalm 103. And I say, if the compassion of a father is good enough to illustrate the compassion that God shows to those who fear him, then men certainly are able to achieve an acceptable level of compassion. And look at Psalm 103, and we get to verse 14, or rather verse 13, where David is appealing to his listeners to understand the Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger. And he gets to verse 13 and he says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." And as one would expect, the root for tender mercy or compassion is very often used of God. And particularly, we find it used of God in three contexts. And the first one is a verse you'd know well. It's in connection with God's unconditional election. And God says, said to Moses, as we told in Romans chapter 9, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." God declares that it's his prerogative to choose on whom he will have compassion. But secondly, and there's a progression here, if you can believe it, secondly, his mercy and forgiveness towards his people when they deserve judgment and upon the condition of their repentance. In Deuteronomy 13, God is warning his people against idolatry, and he says to them, "I will have compassion upon you if you repent of your idolatry." But that's not where God stops. The third context in which we find compassion used of God is when he continues to show mercy and grace in preserving unrepentant people from judgment. And look at 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 13. We find an example of this. And God's people are rebellious and unrepentant in their hearts. And in verse 22, we read, "Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them," and here we find exactly the word again, "and had compassion on them. And he turned toward them." Why? Did they repent? Did they turn to him? No, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. So compassion is perfected and seen in its ultimate state in our God. But having introduced you to it, let me ask you, do you recognize this in your life? Are you a compassionate person? If people talk about you, would compassion come to mind? Or do you, like me, feel a real need to cultivate this grace, and to do so by earnest prayer, by concerted effort, and by clearly trying to understand what this grace looks like in real life? Well, I think Hosea is a wonderful example of true compassion. So let's look at the story. Let's turn to the book of Hosea, and nobody will look at you sideways if you take a while to find it. It's straight after Daniel, which is easier to find than Hosea normally. And what is the story with Hosea? Well, he's called to be a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he serves in this ministry for about 70 years. And the book of Hosea is a record of the events and experiences that take place during this lengthy ministry that he's involved in. But what you need to understand, that this is probably one of the darkest periods in Israel's history, as they are in the process of a swift decline into a miserable state of captivity. And it's most likely that Hosea, in the later stage of life, actually recorded this book himself. Well, look at the first couple of verses. We're going to see something that will surprise us, and in fact even shock us. "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." There's some people who think that the events that are recorded here did not actually take place, but were just an illustration of something, and could have been a vision or a dream or something like that. And I'm afraid I don't share that view. I think that this is a real experience that Hosea went through. And in fact, what we find is that he's looking back. He's writing the book later in his life, and he's looking back on his experience that he has with his wife, and therefore, right at the beginning, he's able to call her a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom. But there was a time that preceded this, when he married Gomer, and she was a faithful wife, just like yours and mine. And then came a time when she could no longer control her lusts and her wanderings, and she slipped into this disgraceful and wayward life of prostitution, basically. And the obvious question that comes to us is, why did God allow Hosea to marry someone like Gomer? And the first thing we need to do in answering that is remind ourselves that at this time, Israel was playing the harlot from God. And as Hosea and Gomer had children, the naming of them reflects the state of the nation. And just have a look at the verses that follow. In verse 3, we've read already that she bore him a son. And look at the names that are given to their children. Verse 4, "And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." So already there's an announcement of judgment and punishment to come. But then she conceives again in verse 6 and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. And you see, the names that we see coming out here are just a picture of what the nation was like. And in verse 8, when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So there we get a picture of the state of the nation. Now this man was going to be God's spokesman to this nation, to this wayward and unfaithful nation of Israel. And God wanted Hosea to know and experience what God was going through. He wanted Hosea to personally experience the broken heart that this people were causing him to have. And in that way, he was going to prepare Hosea to be a compassionate spokesman to the people. And as we see the events unfold of Gomer leaving Hosea and Hosea doing the right thing, he lets her go. Look at the words of in chapter 2, verse 2. We'll come back just to ponder on these words and imagine what was going through this man's mind and heart. In verse 2 we read, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." So the situation is that Gomer, having born three children, decides that she is no longer able to contain her lusts and her cravings, and this drives her into the arms of other men as a whore. And Gomer has no Hosea has no other option but to abandon her and let her go. And you can imagine what that man went through as these nights he would have sat on his own, lonely nights, painful and difficult moments of trying to explain to his children where their mother was, and trying to time the proper explanation to take place before the local gossip would get to their ears about their mother. Can you imagine the deep and sickening, heartbreaking emptiness that Hosea must have gone through as he experienced this loss? But what we see is Hosea coming to understand the sin of the nation of which he was part. And he could never have understood it apart from this agony that he needed to go through. And Hosea learned what God was suffering as he experienced the unfaithfulness and the waywardness of his people. And the lesson for you and me is that God interprets and reveals his heart to us through our experiences. And so often we go through really difficult circumstances, loss of loved ones, broken relationships, hard times financially, whatever they might be, and there's no explanation for them when we're in the midst of them. It's only when we look back later and we can see God's hand at work, and we can see that God has taught us things. He's given us experiences of himself in those circumstances that we could never have had otherwise. And both Joseph and Job are men who went through this. And they were both able to look back on bewildering experiences of great loss and suffering and say, now we see what God was doing. So we must realize that just as Gomer's sin wounded the heart of Hosea, so our sins wound the heart of God. Do you understand that? Do you understand that what that man must have gone through when his wife chose to go off on her wayward way is what God goes through when we sin against him? And I think a man who realized that, and you can almost sense in the words he writes in Psalm 51 that David's heart must have been burning inside him when he said to God in Psalm 51, it's against you and you only that I've sinned. Of course he sinned against Bathsheba and her husband and the nation and everyone else, but he saw the pain that he'd caused to God's heart. And David realized that it was a wound on God's heart that was the most disastrous consequence of his sin. But what's very interesting is as we make our way through Hosea, we come to verse 14 of chapter 2. And we see that where there seems to be no hope, where there seems to be no reason for God to want these people back, we find his compassion is aroused. We find his tender mercy and his very deep love coming to the fore. And look at verse 14. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And clearly God is speaking of the nation of Israel. But he's also leading up to something that he's going to ask Hosea to do. But we see here that even in the depths of trouble, God has a rescue plan in mind. And so the valley of Achor basically means the valley of trouble. God actually sees as a door of hope. He sees that although sin as a natural and a necessary consequence brings great misery into our lives, that very misery is what God's going to use to draw us back to him. And so Hosea at this stage, he's only learned half the lesson he's going to learn from God. And he's seen the broken heart within God, but he hasn't seen yet the compassion that God has. And it's interesting that whenever we find God's words of judgment in the scriptures, they are very quickly followed by words of compassion and love. And it's almost as though there's an overriding characteristic in our God of a deep love and a deep sense of compassion. And so we see in chapter 4, as we make our way to chapter 4, that God says to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man, and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. And then, as if that's not enough, that he says to Hosea, go and get Gomer back and love her. He has to go through the humiliating experience of buying her back. 15 shekels and of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And he buys his wife back from the depravity into which she's fallen. And, you know, I'm not sure that Hosea loved her at that stage. I think he was being obedient to God when he went and got her back. But God was going to show him that it was possible to love her again. And this is the kind of love that God has for us. This is the heart of God that we find when his compassion is aroused. And it's no wonder that God is not described as a God who loves, but as a God who is love. That's him. That's his heart. That's what he is. And when God responds in compassion to the people of Israel, and when he calls Hosea to go and get his wife back, it's a natural response for God. It's coming out of a heart that is love. And it's the same heart that sends his only begotten son to the cross. It's the same heart that pours out his wrath reserved for us on his own son, so that we can be a redeemed people, so that our sins can be washed, and our sojourning in whoredom can be cleaned, and we can stand pure before a holy God. So then we must, in the interest of time, move to Hosea chapter 11, where thirdly I want to show you and encourage you and challenge you through this expression of God's great compassion for his people. And you know, I think the nearest we come to compassion is with our children. And so many illustrations fall so far short when you come to things like this. But you know, this week we had an experience which I sort of look back on, and I'm not sure why I reacted like I did, but I got home on Wednesday evening, and there was this beaming son of mine with this little piece of paper, and it had all these like drawings around this particular part of the paper, and he was delighted to tell me he'd been promoted from the under 11 C team to the under 11 B team, rugby. And my reaction, it was a natural one, it just came out. I said, oh no. And he said, but Dad, why aren't you pleased? I said, they're going to hurt you, my boy. I've seen them in that B team. They tackle so hard. And he said, no, Dad, I'm going to be fine. And I said, Amanda came home and I said to her, they're going to hurt him. He's so small, you know. It was just a natural, I mean, I disappointed. Of course, I had to patch it up with him and say, no, I'm so proud of him. I drove to Maritzburg yesterday with my preparation in the back of the car and watched him play, and he never got hurt. So that was it. It came from deep within. I couldn't stop it. I said, oh no, when he came to me and told me he was in the team, because my compassion was for him and his safety. And here we look at the words of God in chapter 11. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. So far, it sounds a little... You can see the tension here. God's heart of compassion and His holiness in a unique tension, as it can only be in God. But now we come to the critical verses. Look at verse 8. He says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim?" And look at the compassion within God. "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." And what we see here is the love in the first few verses, the love of a father for a son. That special time when, and it's only for a very short time when our sons are dependent on us. It's very soon that they grow up and they don't depend on us. But there is a special moment when you are a guardian and protector, and your heart is filled with compassion for your children. And that special opportunity you have when you can take your son on your knee, because it's, I mean, for a lot of you, I can see by your gray hair and your age that those times are gone. Your son won't sit on your knee. Maybe your grandchildren will, but your son won't again. And you can be that firm hand for your son in a world that is overwhelmingly huge, and it's full of bumps and bruises and burns. And that's what God's like to you and me. And then we see a picture in verse 3 of a parent teaching a child to walk. That first moment of independence, brother, let us warn you, that first moment of independence when they're holding on to a chair or something and you stand a yard or two away and you encourage them and they take those few steps and they come to you. And it's such a delightful moment, but it is quite a heartbreaking moment, because it is the moment that they no longer depend on you to get around. So it's a turning point in bringing up your children. And yet God looks on His people and He says, "To me, I can remember when I taught you to walk." And then in verse 4, He speaks of being a husband, a loving, supporting, caring husband, who has around his wife cords of kindness and bands of love. And this is a lesson which was painfully discovered by Hosea. And then finally, we have a picture at the end of verse 4 of a herdsman who, at the end of a hard day, the first thing he does is loosen the yoke on the oxen so they can eat. He doesn't leave them unfed. He's taking care of them. And just like that, God, every day, that's why He asks you to ask for your daily bread. You know why? Because He wants to give it to you every day. That's the heart of our God. And interspersed in these verses, you would have felt this most incredible contrast. Why? Why are these people turning? Why are these people refusing to come to this God? Why do they keep sacrificing to idols made with their own hands? And surely, at this point, there's not anyone in this room who could tell me why God shouldn't just condemn them, shouldn't just throw them away. When our sin constantly comes between us and God, why should He persist with us? What causes him to do it? Well, verse 8 tells us what it is. What it is that stops God from saying, I've had enough. I'm going to be done with this people. And it's this compassion that resides deep within him. It's this heart of love that actually prevents him from giving up on his people. And that's why he says, how can I do this? How can I hand you over? And he's thinking of Admah and Zeboim were towns on the plains around Sodom and Gomorrah. So when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities were destroyed as well. And God says, how can I do that to you? And it's his heart that turns within him. And it's his passion that grows warm and tender. It's a lovely picture of how compassion should work. You see, God sees in these people hope where we see no hope. We look at people and we say there's no hope. But God looks at it differently. He sees hope. God sees possibilities that you and I never see. We think that person will never rise to that post or office in life. That person can't achieve this. God sees way beyond that because he sees his own empowering of these people to achieve great things for him. And you see, there's a spark which lights a glowing coal fire in God's heart, and it needs to be lit in your heart and my heart as well. We mustn't be a people who lack compassion, because our God is a compassionate God. We must be filled with compassion. We must be a people who demonstrate this compassion to the world as we interact with them. So when the newscaster reads that someone's died, it should affect us. It shouldn't just be the news that puts us to sleep. And you know, the name Hosea means salvation. And isn't it appropriate that we should remind ourselves at this point of the ultimate compassion that was shown to man, in that while we were yet sinners, God sent his Son to die for us, his only begotten Son, so that we could believe in him and be saved. And every one of us has been rescued from our own Damascus Road, where we were shaking our fist at God and we were going down the road of destruction. And his blinding light of deep love caught you and me, and his tender mercy and his compassion stopped us in our tracks and realized why he says, how can I give you up? And the challenge that comes to us is, are we obeying God's instructions, his clear instructions in his word, which Clint will bring to us next Sunday morning, because it's the very next part of the verse in Colossians. He says, put off the old man, put on the new man, showing compassion. It's a command. It's expected of you and me. And we need to kindle this fire in our hearts so that it glows. It becomes a place at which a broken world can come and warm their freezing hands. And it's up to you and me to do that. And we can really ask ourselves as our close, if your wife deserted you for the selfish pleasures of whoredom, and God said to you, go back and fetch her, could you do it? If you don't think you can, you're in good company. If you believe our God can make you do it, you're in better company. So let us, like the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked the road to Calvary because of a broken heart that was determined to love deeply, let us do the same. And let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we cry to you that you would fill us each one with hearts of compassion, hearts of the deep love that we've seen in our God in his word tonight, the deep love we saw in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, Lord, when the thought of being on that cross and bearing our sin and being separated from his eternal Father caused him to weep and sweat great drops of blood, that heart which was broken and yet overcome with love for his people. Won't you put that in us, Lord? Won't you make us like that? Won't you make us a people who dispense compassion liberally to all that we come in contact with? And may we be a haven for the broken and lost of this world, that they would come to us and find salvation because we've attracted them through our compassion that we've shown them. And this we ask of you in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.